Lord, open up our ears to hear from you. Speak to our hearts and deepest needs and change us. Amen. John chapter 7, beginning with verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let that person come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of that one's heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." And others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is like a visual aid, special effects. It's probably not going to do much more than just stand in my hand, but if I do get thirsty, I'm going to whip it into action. We have, and I mentioned this, but I always like to make sure we understand the backdrop of what's happening. There are three main Jewish feasts. One of those is coming up today as far as the Feast of, it's called different things, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Sukkot. And that's what you would hear a lot of. And all of it has to do with when the Jews were going through the wilderness for all of those many years, they had to live in tents. And so contemporary practice, celebration of it, it's a seven-day festival, and you might drive by a synagogue or a home where Jewish people are practicing this feast, and you'll see on their patio, next to their house or in their backyard, some kind of lean-to or a tent. And what they do is for 7 days, they take their meals in this building and they thank God for all that he has created. It's a harvest type of festival, all he's created. There are four particular types of foods that they're supposed to have. And so that's the general idea. These feasts of the Jews, Pentecost, Passover, and tabernacles or tents, each one demanded that the people go to Jerusalem, the men particularly, but the people go to Jerusalem and celebrate it. Each of these three came out of the wanderings in the wilderness. The Pentecost one, that seems a little strange to come out of the wilderness, is a harvest festival for them, first fruits, getting things started. But they associate, and Jews today still do, they associate it with the giving of the law to Moses. And that obviously happened during the wilderness. Okay, so that's just your initial backdrop before we get into this passage. We have got this Feast of Tabernacles going on, and it commemorates this one in particular that God provides for the people in their wilderness wanderings. They weren't able to erect houses and stay a long time anywhere. They weren't able to take supplies with them, and thus they think about God providing the bread daily and the manna. But how did God provide water for these people? There weren't like these spigots everywhere that they went. And certainly there were at times oases that the people visited that God directed them to, Elim being one of the most important of those. But there were a couple times when there wasn't that available and God had to do something completely different. And the most spectacular of those days, the people were crying out, protesting against Moses, and God said, "Moses, take your staff and strike the rock, and water will come out of it. And it did. There was water for all the people. That was a lot of water to come out of a rock. And so then what these people do, this ties now into Jesus' time, is for the 7 days that the festival ran, the priest would take water and pour it out at the altar. And this would also be mixed with, there were two big bowls at the altar. And so one they would pour the water out, and one they would pour wine in, and the two would mix, the wine being a sign of the harvest. But they were thanking God for providing for them during the year. All of their agricultural needs, God had provided them during the year, this water and harvest. And then they end with a prayer. And the prayer said, Lord, may you next year provide the rains. Okay, so that's your backdrop. You have to understand that to really attach to this passage of John. John puts almost all of his stuff linking it with one of the Jewish festivals, and that's the one this time. Now, more of a backstory for you, particular to Jesus, is that in chapter 7, as it began, his brothers, they're not big Jesus fans. They might think he's okay, but they think he's a little delusional. The kid has a Messiah complex. And it doesn't help much that he has all of these disciples that are beginning to gather with him. Now, he came back from that whole episode of feeding all of the people in chapter 6, the 5,000. But at the end of it, all kinds of people left him. They became disillusioned. That happens when you say people need to eat your body. It just kind of disillusions them. And so they had left. And it sounds to me, as I'm reading through John, that even the disciples, though they professed allegiance to Jesus, they had a cooling off time. The disciples went their separate ways, maybe did some fishing. I don't know what they did. But we find Jesus now back at his hometown without the disciples. And his brothers wake up, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles coming up, and there are these big caravans of people going up to Jerusalem. That's how they did things. They all traveled together. They would get those Dodge caravans out, and they would drive on up to Jerusalem, and everybody was pretty excited about it. It was safer that way. It helped. It was communal, all that kind of thing. His brother said, hey, Jesus, you going to the festival? Whoa, it'd be a great time. People gathering there, you can reveal yourself to be special. And Mom always said, you were special. So Jesus tells them what appears to be a lie. I don't know how you get around this. He says to them, no, I'm not going. Now, some commentators, to get around that Jesus appears to lie, say what he meant to say was, I'm not going now. But when my kids pulled that kind of stuff on me, I considered that a lie. At any rate, Jesus has my permission to say whatever he wants to say. He said to his disciples, I'm not going now. And so they all take off for the festival. A few days later, because Jesus doesn't seem to get there at the very beginning, a few days later, and Jesus arrives at the festival. And he's dressed up. He's got this big hat on, and it covers over his hoodie that he's wearing, and funny nose and glasses. He shows up in disguise because there is a warrant out for his arrest. The Pharisees, at least they're the ones identified as guilty, but maybe the Sadducees too. The Pharisees had determined that Jesus had to be stopped, that he was a heretic, that he was disillusioning people. And their biggest concern was that the fanaticism surrounding Jesus was going to get so loud that it might break into some sort of revolt against Rome. And Rome would come in and disband the Sanhedrin, that's the official ruling body, disband them and put the clamps down on the people. And Pilate, the bloodthirsty guy that he was just the man for the operation. Now you've got the picture of what's going on. And so we get to this last and greatest day of the feast, the seventh day. And all through the week, there has been this undercurrent among the people. Do you think Jesus will show up? Do you think if he shows up, he's going to announce himself? Do you think that he might even do another miracle for us? That would be so great. Remember when he was here for Passover and he healed the guy who had been lame? What do you think about Jesus? Do you think the Pharisees are right, or do you think whoever else is right? And all of this is going on. And so imagine the courage, the moxie, the brazenness of Jesus standing up on the last and greatest day and making a pronouncement like Jesus makes here. And these are thirsty times. People are crying out to God to hear their prayer, to deliver their nation. And they wonder, is Jesus the person? But again, after that last episode with the bread, many had become disillusioned. Is Jesus the person? And so he whips off the disguise, pulls down the hoodie, and he stands up and he said, "If anyone thirsts." How does that connect with you? Time for my visual. Thirst. That was effective, wasn't it? Because this room really does make me thirsty. If anyone thirsts. Now, what does that mean? If anyone is hungry, Jesus says, "I will feed him." If anyone is thirsty, "I will give to drink." Have you been thirsty? And it's not a moot question asking the kids about being thirsty. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be filled up." That's a good thing to thirst for, but it can drive you nuts as you look at the world situation, as you listen to the news, as you consider what's going on. And it makes your soul cry out. It makes you thirsty. Is there ever going to be peace? Is there ever going to be justice? Is there ever going to be an end to poverty? And we thirst in this big picture. And if you go about your daily lives, and if you're exposed to people treating others poorly, if you're exposed to sin that goes around in society, there too you're going to say, is there ever something that's going to satisfy all of our human urgings that lead us to be bad behaved people? And we're thirsty for that day. We're thirsty for the return of Jesus. We're thirsty for an outpouring of His Spirit. We're thirsty for an answer to our relationship problems. We're thirsty about honesty in the workplace. We're thirsty for a time when people aren't going to look at skin color and begin to just accept people. We're thirsty for all of these things if we have any sort of relationship with the Lord. And so when Jesus stands up and he says, "If anyone thirsts," there is this tension in the room that you have to be able to connect with just a little. First, because they didn't expect at this point Jesus to be up there at all. And then there is this sense, is he going to announce himself to be the one that we have hoped for? And then under all of that is this, yes, I am thirsty. Yes, I believe. If anyone is thirsty, there is a Psalm 42 that is written just after all of this, with all of this passion in mind, not after sequentially. But it says, "As the deer pants for living waters, so my soul thirsts for you, O God." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? I mean, doesn't that capture it? If you were part of a desert community, or at least a dry community, an arid place, and you see the way the deer go looking for water. I've thought about this with birds throughout our winter. Where do they find water to drink? But as you think about that panting, and the psalmist says, that's how my soul is for you, O God. Thirsting for you. So Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Verse 38, "Whoever believes in me." I don't know if what you're feeling at this point, but John, he just never lets anything go. This guy who writes this never lets anything go. "I am married to a wonderful person. Sometimes I fictionalize stories about her, but this one is right on the mark about her. She is so dogged, persistent. And if she thinks I have done something wrong and need to apologize. Even if I don't think I've done something wrong, I have learned it is best just to spill it. Because she is a little persistent about bringing it to my attention until I do. And, to be fair, there are times when she and I have differences of opinion about the best way to get something done. That is a woeful position for me to be in. And because if I wasn't so competitive, the smartest thing in the whole world is, dear, we'll just do it your way. Because while negotiation is going on, she continues to rally her resources, searching online, calling people we know, calling her mom if that would help, having all of them join her in their attack against me and my ability to think and my ability to be moral and my ability to be right. They just all come at me. And at times in my earlier days, I would let this go on perhaps a week, thinking I'm going to wait her out on this one. I am going to win this one. I have never won this one. And so I've learned, just give in. Anyway, I rethink of my wife. And I think of her fondly. She is a great woman. I have to always say that so that you remember when I'm making fun of her. Here, John just keeps at it. He keeps at it. Do you believe? Do you know? This is life. Get to Jesus. Over and over again. And over again, each chapter he says he has this evangelical verse. It's too bad they don't all fit on the card or into people's makeup under their eyes. But he gives these evangelical verses. Whoever believes, whoever eats, whoever's born again, whoever trusts me will have life. You cannot read John and go away thinking, huh, I wonder what John thinks is the key to eternal life. It's Jesus chapter after chapter after chapter. And so if you get a little tired of that message, you got to figure you're up against a tiger with John. Whoever believes in me, out of that believer's heart will flow rivers of living water. He could have used streams. He could have used trickle, I suppose, but it wouldn't have been too dramatic. He could have said drops. But he goes with rivers. You know, there's streams back in that area. They would dry up. Their wadis, they would dry up through most of the year. But the Jordan River didn't dry up. It's the river. And so whoever believes in me out of that person's heart will come rivers of life. Rivers of living water. And this chapter works as such a great summation too, a look back. Because when you hear about that rivers of living water, think that woman at the well that John introduced us to in chapter 4, that woman at the well who Jesus said, if you'd only known who was talking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That ties in. And he said, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst anymore. And she said, sir, give me that water. And that's what's happening here. Rivers of living water. And then it goes on and describes exactly what he's talking about. Verse 39, by this he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. This verse has always confused me. It still continues to confuse me a little bit. Because the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was there on David, changing David's heart. Holy Spirit was there with the prophets like Samuel, allowing them to proclaim the Word of God as it applied to the situation at hand. And so what does he mean that the Holy Spirit hadn't yet been given because Jesus hadn't been glorified? Well, when we think about that, that's a messianic announcement. The people were waiting for a day talked about in Joel chapter 2 when the Messiah would be announced and the Holy Spirit would be poured out on women and men, on young people and old, and they would dream dreams and have visions and be changed by the Spirit of God. And then we think about the fulfillment of that at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended as though flames upon the people's head, and they all began to speak in other languages, declaring the glory of God. And so what Jesus is saying is that part of our relationship with Him, part of living now in the Messianic age, is that we should be experiencing the Holy Spirit, the fullness of God's Spirit working within us, changing us. Visions, dreams, various gifts of the Holy Spirit. All of that should be part of our repertoire. A few weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, Scott Beckwith, he helps with the 8 o'clock service, and I showed up and we were wearing the same shirt. I wouldn't have noticed because I don't really notice clothes. You probably noticed that by looking at me week after week. I don't really get into clothes. My wife is the kind, though, that always notices what someone wears, and she'll come home and say, hey, did you notice this person had this on? And no. But anyway, Scott came up to me, and he said, hey, we got the same shirt on. I said, oh, really? But his tone suggested maybe that wasn't cool. And so I said, oh, well, we do have the same shirt on. And then someone else showed up, and they own a Jeff McCulloch owns his very same shirt. Frank Tiefert owns his very same shirt. And one of them, and maybe even a third person, it was a very popular shirt that week at Kohl's. It was on sale, 50% off. It's nice to know our Highview shops at Kohl's when our wives send us. Anyway, so someone said, I didn't get the memo. I was supposed to wear that shirt too, and we want you to get this shirt on Easter. We're all going to wear our shirts. We're going to be the same. This ties in because, on a bigger level, Christmas Eve service for choir, Donna's very specific, and she tells us to do very few things, but this time she said, I want everybody to dress in red and black, and you might have allowed white. Yeah, and white. She's broad-minded. She's very tolerant. And so everybody shows up dressed like that, except I had green on. And I looked at everybody, and nobody else had green on. Someone mentioned to me, why are you wearing green? Donna said, red, black, white. That's kind of easy. And I said, well, green's Christmassy. And yet they said, well, she wants us in this. I felt like I'd somehow missed the memo. In back, I just got to tell you, in the back row, it's hard to hear because Dick keeps talking to me. And so I felt like I had missed out on something that everybody else was well aware of. You know, it's really embarrassing being in green. And so I just said, well, I'm the pastor. I can do what I want. And that seemed to work that night. What my concern is, and I think some people mention this, is that we have a Christian experience, and we show up in church, and we're reading our Bibles, and we have professed faith in Jesus, but somehow our lives don't seem to be alive because the Holy Spirit is not evident in our lives. There are some denominations, in one particular, it's charismatic group in Christendom, that says you have to have a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I disagree with that. I think it's part of our relationship with Jesus that He gives us. But I do know that there are a lot of people not living with the gifts of the Spirit and not demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit in their lives. And I'm wondering what's shortchanged us along the way. And I think it's fair because I see people in Scripture doing this, crying out and saying, Lord, I believe in you. And Lord, I confess my sins. And we usually handle those two spots. But the third is, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Give me the gifts that you want me to have so that I can serve you. Anoint me with your Holy Spirit. And then be open to how He wants to transform you. Be open to the various ways that Holy Spirit can be expressed in any of our lives. This is God living in us, active in us. And this is what Jesus promises. But it seems like some of us just haven't heard that part of the message. Okay, so all of this has been set, and Jesus has done his proclamation, and the word is out there how you can have eternal life. And there were officers that had been sent to arrest Jesus. And the officers hear this message, and they don't arrest Jesus. There's a warrant out for Jesus' arrest, and yet nobody tries to rescue Jesus, or arrest Jesus. And I don't know, it doesn't say, did they form a little body shield around him? Well, his disciples weren't there. And his brothers weren't believers. How did Jesus sneak into a crowded place and make this pronouncement and not get arrested? The officers return to the Pharisees. And they've got news for them. And this is the news that they're going to bring. That some of the people in the crowd are saying, this is really the prophet. I mean, he is so right on. And some people say, no, he's too right on to be the prophet. This is the Christ. This is the age. This is the Messiah time. And then some others, because there are always others in John. You always get the conflict. Some others said, I don't know. He comes from Galilee, which is just a little north of North Dakota. And they said, nothing good comes from North Dakota. Really. There's not a prophet in the Bible that comes from there. They're at no place. And that was their sense, that Galilee was a podunk place, that the big stuff happened in Jerusalem. And they correctly said, it says in the scripture that the Savior is going to be born in Bethlehem. We all know that. We sing songs about it. So that's the debate going on. And that too should remind us of another instance in John where Philip went to recruit Nathanael to follow Jesus. And Nathanael said, he's from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And Nazareth is a small town located in the region of Galilee. And so this was the thought going on. Can anything good come from there? See, we have our prejudices, we have our bigotries that we bring to our association with Jesus, and it's what keeps some people away. Now, by and large, most Christians are great people, but for whatever reason, out there, there is a certain sense, a certain stereotype. The Christian as hypocrite, the Christian as narrow-minded, the Christian as small-minded, the Christian as legalist. The Christian as too focused on heaven and not focused enough here. We have our stereotypes. The reason it's so hard to do missionary work, one of the reasons, in the Muslim world is because they assume, from their own suppositions, if you live in a Muslim land, they say, you're Muslim. That's just the way it is. And that's why they try to remove Christians. They think you couldn't really be a true one for our place. And so what they think from America is, if you are from America, you must be a Christian. And so they look at our movies, they look at our TV shows, they look at our corporate people that come into their lands, they look at our military, and they say, that's what it means to be Christian. And when they're basing those suppositions on Desperate Housewives or Baywatch, I found out Baywatch is one of the most popular shows in the Muslim world. Can you imagine? You've got to have better standards than Baywatch, right? At any rate, when that's what they say Christian is, they're not going to look at Jesus. And so we have these suppositions we operate under. And these guys, too, had theirs. He can't be Jesus. He can be Jesus. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Christ. He's not from the right area. He heals people on the Sabbath. He does things that breaks our law. And so again, if you haven't done so, take a serious look at Jesus. It's a great place to start by looking at the people that say they follow him, but look at Jesus. Know your scriptures. Know who he is for you. And that's what they had to get past. And so we get this conversation going on. The officers get back, and the Pharisees say, where's Jesus? And the officers said, Nobody's ever spoke like him before. Now, I don't know if you know what a slam this is, but last week Mark James spoke. The guy's a rookie. And people have been telling me it was really good. But nobody has at least said this, and this would be crass. I don't care if you believe this, just don't say this to me. If I were to come back today at the end, go through the greeting line, don't, nobody ever spoke like Mark James did before. Now, that would kind of hurt my feelings. So believe it if you want. Mark is a great guy, he's been like a brother to me. But don't say nobody ever spoke like Mark before. And that's what these guys did to the Pharisees. It's like they didn't get it. Nobody spoke like Jesus. And now they're mad, the Pharisees. And they say, it can't be. Has he already fooled you too? Because that's the only thing they can think is Jesus is going hypnotic on them, throwing them into a trance. So now we've got the next issue that comes up. We get the Pharisees not just targeting these officers, but as the officers say, and this part's not there, I'm presuming because of the conversation, they say, the crowd is wild about him. They think he's the Christ. We're not going to arrest him. And then the Pharisees respond, the crowd is accursed and they are ignorant. What do they know? You know, we can get so set on what we believe that we assume that anyone that doesn't believe what we believe is an idiot. And that's a really bad position to be in. It's a real easy, handy way to dismiss somebody else's arguments. We just won't consider it. They're idiots. But that's what the Pharisees do. And then Nicodemus, remember him from chapter 3, came at night. He wanted to ask Jesus some questions, and Jesus threw him when he said, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus said, I'm a little old for that process, thinking very literal-minded. Nicodemus is one of the Pharisees. He's one of the Sanhedrin, the ruling guys. And Nicodemus says, is it right that we condemn a person without first hearing him out? You see, the Pharisees hadn't done that either. It's all word of mouth to them. And I wonder how many times we do that. We dismiss arguments without hearing the person that's bringing that argument. We dismiss viewpoints without really hearing the person who has that view. And again, what a mistake they've made. These are the people that are supposed to be discerning for everyone what's good and right. And they're not willing to listen. They are so sure Jesus is not who he said. So Nicodemus went to bat for Jesus, and the Pharisees shot it down. They said, look for yourself in the law, and you will find that there is no prophet that comes from Galilee. And even in that statement, they were wrong. Jonah is a prophet who comes from Galilee. And so we find that because of their cold-heartedness, because they don't want to wrestle with what this might mean in their lives and the changes they need to make, they dismiss Jesus. It's way easier to say, he's wrong. It's way easier for us to say, it's wrong, rather than making changes in our life, because changes are uncomfortable. There is this valley of dry bones that Dick is reading about or read about. I'm going to preach all the time with water. It's a great idea. Anybody thirsty? Anybody think I've gone too long? I have. I noticed the tech guys in back. They're giving me the signal. Let's get out of here, buddy. Okay. We got a valley of dry bones. We've got Ezekiel taking in a vision to this valley of dry bones. We have got the Lord asking Ezekiel, what do you think? Can these bones live? And it was dry. The carrion birds had been gone for a long time because it was so dry here. It is a dry and thirsty land. And Ezekiel looks at the Lord and he says, Lord, only you know if these bones can live. And they are dry bones. It's going to take a miracle. And as we look at our society, perhaps that's our viewpoint. It's a dry society because there is a lot of evil in society. We need an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit if society is going to be reclaimed. And our moral crusades, I don't think we're there anymore. It's not enough. We can reform some behavior, but society has slipped to such a point that we're speaking a whole different language than society understands. And so what is going to be our rescue? Lord, only you know if our society can be reclaimed. Only you know if culture can be redeemed. Only you know if our laws can be made more righteous. Only you know if politics is ever going to work in D.C., no matter who's in office. Only you know if our country is ever going to be more just, more righteous, more merciful. But if you don't breathe on us your spirit, we certainly are never going to have life as you have desired it. And so what God does is he breathes. That's the Hebrew word for spirit. So he spirits across this valley, and the bones come to life. And it's a great song. But the bones begin shaking and connecting together, and flesh comes on them. And the next view we get is that it's a marvelous army for God. And I still have, after all these years in ministry, that vision. And that's what keeps me proclaiming the gospel, that no matter how dry and barren spiritually the world may seem, God still has the power to pour out his spirit on us and transform our lives. And I get to see on a regular basis individual lives transformed. I cannot wait for the day when all of culture is transformed. I cannot wait for there to be brilliant Christians writing literature that's not just sold at Christian bookstores, but literature that transforms society. I cannot wait for Christians who are doing art like they used to do, that transforms society, and everybody, secular or otherwise, wants to see that kind of art. I want us to do the best music. I want us to be people in the sciences that have the great ideas. I want us to be people that are patenting, like that guy in Africa that is able to do that water distillery with a solar panel. That is the way that we transform society. And until God breathes out his spirit, there are just going to be lots of dry bones. And so like they did in this temple prayer, we end today by saying, Lord, pour out your rain on us this year. Let us pray. Lord, pour out your rain on us this year. Cause rivers of eternal life to flow from within us. Give us your spirit. Give each one of us an outpouring of your spirit with all the gifts and all the fruits that come with that. We believe. We believe in you, and we believe in your power to transform us. Amen.